good to be with you once again. I notice you're coming up to an important anniversary, and we're thankful for people of us in the presbytery that are aware of that, of what the Lord has been doing in the life of this congregation. This morning, I want us to look at Psalm 90. You've already had the scripture reading of that. I will probably come to a conclusion looking at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. But I want to comment on some of the general teaching of this psalm that brings us to that particular point of application or practical focus in this psalm. I want to look at several things. One, the question of something that was not read, but that you might find in your Bible just above the beginning of the psalm. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's what we call a superscript. And I want to talk about that and some of the lessons of a general sort that we can take about understanding our Bibles from some of the things that scholars have debated. Then I want us to look at what is really the main thrust of this psalm, which are perspectives on time. There is a perspective on time from God's perspective versus our perspective. 1,000 years are as a day as far as God is concerned. We tend to look at time a little differently. 1,000 years is a pretty long time to most of us. There is a perspective on suffering with regard to time that you find in the Bible generally that is at least alluded to here in this psalm. And there is then a wise perspective on time that we see focused on there in verse 12. Okay, first of all, just to get us into the psalm, thinking about it a little bit, what is that superscript all about? Particularly the part that says a prayer of Moses. If you have been Christians or have been Bible students for a while, you may have heard discussions about, well, this particular verse isn't in the original manuscript. And you say, well, what is that? Is the preacher up there tearing my Bible apart or something like that? And no, that should not be what the preacher is doing. What is going on is that we recognize that there is an original form of the Bible that God gave that was immediately inspired as it came from the original authors. But then there were copyists that came along, and copyists may make a mistake along the way. For example, if I sit down this afternoon and decide I want to write out Psalm 90, first of all, my handwriting is not very good. I have some neural difficulties, but even before I had those, my handwriting probably could have been criticized by some people who were in that field. So there is no providential guarantee from God that every copyist will always copy everything in the Bible perfectly, or that my handwriting will be perfect if I write a copy of a verse to you. And so the scribes, I believe, indeed were guided, as our confession says, by God's singular care and providence to give us a basic good set of Bibles. But you'll find that one version is a little different from another, a King James Version, a New American Standard, or New English Standard Version, whatever version you choose. There are some other things besides the question of just the texts that have been handed down to us, which there are more texts particularly of the New Testament, than any other ancient writing. And the science of studying them and testing them has been going on for a long time. And people have noted that we have more attestation to our Bibles than anything else from antiquity. So God has indeed preserved his word for us, and we can get a very clear idea of what the original looked like. There are some other things, though, that scribes may or may have not added, and that's a question of debate. What about the superscriptions, like this that says a prayer of Moses, a man of God? You can get a debate about that. I would just notice this, that we ought to approach anything concerning the Bible with a certain holy reverence, that we ought to be cautious about bringing what I would call skeptical human presuppositions by which to judge God's Word. Now, of course, here the question is this part of the Bible or not? I would just say we ought to approach everything with a holy caution. And what we can find is, first of all, some respected people like Charles Spurgeon, who has cited some other authorities who believe that it is part of the inspired record. Now, that doesn't settle the issue, but it shows that there have been godly men who have exercised that kind of reverential caution when it comes to bringing their own ideas to something when there has at least been a long tradition of something being part of the text. Another thing we could notice is that there are other superscriptions to other psalms. For example, Psalm 16 speaks about it as a psalm of David. And if you then turn to Acts 2, verse 25, you'll find that that psalm is indeed ascribed to David by one that we believe is inspired. So that at least tells us that in the eyes of Peter, the preacher, as he is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he refers to Psalm 16, that somehow he has concluded that psalm was written, humanly speaking, we know he believed it was from God, but humanly speaking, that David was the author. And if you read Psalm 16, the rest of it, I don't know if there's anything in there that would immediately jump out and say, yeah, that looks like something that David would have written versus Isaiah or somebody else. So, at the very least, there is at least this suggestion that it is a reliable tradition, that it is a reliable tradition, these superscriptions. But there's a more fundamental point that I wanted to get to this morning, and that is that the Bible presents us with a system of truth, and it does it in a number of different ways. It reinforces that body of teaching, that gospel system of truth that we need for our salvation. Now, I don't think that the question of whether Moses wrote this psalm or not probably is essential to that system. But what I do believe is that God provides a kind of redundancy in his word, so we don't have to fear that, well, if you question Moses, that, you know, eventually you'll question other things and everything will fall apart. I don't think that's the case. I was with a friend a number of years ago who took us up in a little airplane. And first time that I remember being in a small airplane like that. And so naturally my mind is thinking, what happens if the electrical system stops or if there's a short circuit or something like that? We're flying over the Baltimore Inner Harbor. And I guess if the engine fails on a one-engine plane, your next course is to just pray extra hard. But I asked about that, you know, well, what happens, you know, how do you deal with those situations if something fails? And he says, airplanes have redundant systems. Airplanes have redundant systems. Normally when you hear the word redundant, that's considered sort of a inability to communicate very well. If you say something, if somebody was guilty of evil genocide, you might say, evil genocide, isn't that redundant? Is there a good kind of genocide? So sometimes we add words to emphasize our point, but usually you don't have to add the word evil to genocide to emphasize that that's bad. So that would be redundant. But there's a good kind of redundancy, like when you're in an airplane flying over the Baltimore Inner Harbor and you wonder what will happen if, you know, some electrical system goes out. It's kind of nice to know that you have redundancy built in. Another backup system that will be there to catch you, as it were. And I believe that's the way the Bible has been given to us. What happens if today you go to a faraway country and somehow they lose their Gospel of Mark, but they still have their Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and John? Well, they've got enough. Now, we want all God has for us, and we would be foolish to cast away the least of God's Word. But what is comforting to know is that we have a redundant system, that God's Word testifies to the same truth throughout. We call that the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith. And that is how we deal with a lot, at least the way I think we should deal, with a lot of the kind of little critical questions that people bring up. Is this particular phrase or section in John chapter 8 or wherever it may be part of the original text? We know what the original text is within, I don't know what the percentage is. I've heard people say 98, 99%, whatever. But it's so overpoweringly clear at that high level, 98, 99% of what the original text is. Now, all of God's Word is 100% inspired. All of it is infallible and inerrant. So what we're talking about here is just what is the text that has been handed down to us. And even that, we have this high degree of accuracy in what has been handed down to us. And it is by knowing that all of it testifies to the same truth that we're able to avoid a lot of the difficulties and problems that I think people bring up by asking questions like, well, is Moses the author of this? Well, is there any practical question that might be affected by it? I think it is interesting that Moses is one of the last people in the Bible that is given a pretty big age span, 120 years, if I remember correctly, 10 years longer than Jacob. But his perspective on time is the same kind of perspective on time as to what a normal lifespan would be that we would have today. 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. So Moses probably is given to us in the Bible as someone who lived longer because he represents God and the life of God in a special way. And it may well be then that that helps him reflect on time. I'm going to treat Moses as the human author here. I can't guarantee that with 100% accuracy. I can guarantee that the psalm is 100% accurate, because it's clearly part of the Word of God, or is the Word of God. Well, it's a comfort to know that our Bible has this unified testimony, so that if there are any questions about anything, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we can arrive at an understanding, and we will, if we are led of God, submissive to His Word, arrive at substantially the same system in our own interpretations. People differ, certainly, in their interpretations, but isn't it interesting that you can look at different Bible-believing or different denominations that hold to the same Bible and find out that at the core, they hold so much in common, that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose again from the dead, that we receive Him by faith alone, that this is the message of so many Bible-believing, or those who claim to believe the Bible and have not put a question mark over their Bible. That shows something about the power of God to penetrate through our foolishness and ignorance and even our outward divisions, that the Word of God has that kind of power. Okay, so we're now then thinking about time. I don't have to spend too much time talking about God and His perspective on time. He's eternal. We know that. We have an interesting fact, though, in that as Moses, I'm assuming here, gives us God's perspective on time, that it's in a little different context than, say, Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, who seems to be referring back to this same idea that a day, or that 1,000 years is a day in God's sight. For Moses, his perspective is that God has been our dwelling place in all generations for His people. There have been generations and generations of people that have come along, and whether they had a tent to worship God in or not, God has always been their tent. God has always been their dwelling place. God has been the same. He has always been the refuge of God's people. He is the same God from generation to generation. And this big picture of God is a big picture that is helpful to us, because sometimes we fall off on one extreme or the other. Sometimes we get so focused on what's God going to do for me that we forget that God's been busy doing things for all of His people throughout all generations. He's a big God. But if He is that big of a God, certainly yes, He can deal with your problems, and He is concerned with your problems. Now for Peter, he reflects on this verse a little bit in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And the question is a little different. It's, why is Jesus taking so long to come back? Why is it taking so long? We thought He said He was coming quickly. It doesn't seem quickly. And Peter says, 1,000 years as a day with God. You might say, well, what good does that do to me? I feel like it's taking too long. I would like to be through with this trial, this burden that I'm dealing with. I would like Him to come. And by referring back to the psalm, I don't think Peter's just saying, well, we have an out. We have an excuse for why, quote, it really is taking long. No, we need to readjust our perspective on time. Just as Moses was trying to give a perspective on time to people, God has been our dwelling place in all generations. He's been the dwelling place of His people in all generations. that we need that big perspective. Peter is helping give that big perspective, that we need to adjust our perspective to God's more. Yes, God cares for us. He speaks to us. And when he says the time is short, that really is true. Certainly short when you consider the brevity of our life, which is the point of this psalm. Now, part of this psalm could reflect the same kind of anxieties that Peter had in his day, although some of that anxiety is how do you answer the skeptic? He says, why does he delay his coming? I'm sure there are others who also felt, why does he delay? We're going through persecution here. You know that hymn we sing, their cry goes up, how long? The church is one foundation. That how long question is found in the book of Revelation, the saints under the altar. That how long question is found in this psalm at verse 13. And that how long question, I think, occasionally breaks out in your heart too. Maybe, how long, Lord, till I get a job? How long, Lord, till you provide me with a suitable helper that I could marry? How long must I endure this illness? How long must I endure this boss? Or how long must I endure something? Whatever it is in your life. Because for us, sometimes eternity seems to be collapsed into what is, in fact, a very short time. When you're going through it, when you're in the pain, it does seem long. Once it's over, you say, well, that wasn't so long. But we live through that, and we struggle through that. And the Bible is the compass that helps us reorient our thinking. Reorient our focus on God, who is our help, and who is our strength, and who has been our shelter and refuge and dwelling place in all generations. So suffering can motivate that kind of question. It's interesting to me that as you go through some of Moses' description here in Psalm 90 of what life is like, sounds a little bit pessimistic. Look at verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And it talks about God's anger and his wrath in verse 7. Talks about our iniquities in verse 8. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Boy, that's a downer. It reminds me that there was a skeptical philosopher named Thomas Hobbes. I usually get the order of these words wrong. But he basically said that life is nasty, brutish, and short. Maybe it's brutish, nasty, and short. Or I think short is the last one. I don't remember. But he's got them all there. Brutish, nasty, and short. That's life. Brutish, nasty, and short. Now, if you're a skeptic who doesn't have a real high regard for a belief in God, Christ, and the Bible, I suppose my skeptical question to him would be, how do you define short? Short in the light of God's eternity? You don't believe in God. You mean short in the life of everything else that's going on? You're so focused in on your own humanistic self. Isn't short by definition or long by definition, whatever your life is? How do you know? How do you measure that? How do you get a perspective on time if you're in that condition? But I think there's something in the soul of Thomas Hobbes that while he would deny our perspective, resonates a little bit and picks up something of the truth of Psalm 90. That there is certainly, without the restraints, and I would say the restraints that God has placed, but he often does that through government. Without those restraints, life is particularly nasty, brutish, and short. All you have to do is see what happens where there's lawlessness in a time of war to see how people treat each other and the atrocities that are committed to find out how nasty, brutish, and short life is. But for Moses, here's that irony compared to, say, Peter. If life is short, isn't that a good thing for a Christian in a sense? I mean, I'm not saying we want our lives to all go away right now or anything like that. But we have definitely, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, a perspective on time that a short life is not necessarily a cursed life, which you get the feeling from Moses that short life is really a problem. It tends to point to the problem of sin rather than the hope of heaven, at least from an Old Testament perspective. It's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that brings the calming, healing perspective on time that the mere eternity of God cannot. The eternity of God and the fact there is no beginning and ending with Him cannot be a comfort to our souls unless we believe that God has entered history in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and was raised so that we might experience this life in a new and more hopeful way, and so we could face eternity with the prospect of joy instead of terror. I don't want to be morbid or anything, but it just seems to me one of the things missing today in people's minds is the fact that there is a reason to be afraid to die, that there is a proper terror that people should have of facing God without coming in the righteousness of Christ. I guess we're too anesthetized. We have so many things to do, so many gadgets to punch buttons on and listen to and look at and do that we've just kind of lost sight of what life is like, not to mention life after death and the seriousness of those things that people once, at least, whether they face them the way they should with the grace of God, that's a whole story of the history and the Reformation, but at least they had that sense that you ought to be ready to die. Are you ready to die? That's the great question. If you're in Christ, you're ready to die. If you're in Christ, you're ready to live too. You're ready to live too. And that's part of verse 12. If you're in Christ, you're ready to live. You can count your days. You can number them. I was thinking about this and trying to figure out, what does it mean? In some translations, I think, say, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Numbering your days. Just, what is that? Does that mean going back and reflecting on your past days? It could. Certainly, there can be lessons learned, valuable lessons from the past. But there are people who live in the past. People who live in the past either for what they think were their glory days or their regret days, and they live in those glories of days gone by, or they live in those regrets of days gone by, and they have not gotten wiser as a result because they failed to live today. So I believe that numbering or counting our days implies a certain degree of paying attention and considering and thinking about those days and how to use them. When I was younger, we'd get a small allowance like some other kids in the neighborhood, and there were some limited choices that could be made with the allowance. A popsicle or two, or a Superman comic book, or whatever it was. But you learned that there was a finite quality to that quarter, or whatever the allowance was. That it couldn't buy everything that you wanted. You had to think. And when you put the quarter there and you got back your comic book, you counted your change. You counted. You paid attention. I don't think we have to do that as much anymore. You just hand them the credit card. Okay. Take care of that. And sometimes, because you can just hand them the credit card, you don't count as closely. You don't pay attention as closely. Okay. Here. Got the meal and move on. And then the bill comes later and you count what it cost afterwards, which is a little bit too late. Counting our days is something you have to do in the present tense. You need to do in the present tense. Not focusing on all the regrets. Paul talks in Philippians 3 about pressing forward, forgetting what lies behind. Now, in that context, no doubt he's talking about the Old Testament economy and some of the twisted understandings people had, so that they were counting up their righteousness and looking to that. And Paul says, I'm forgetting about that. I'm moving ahead. But there can be a looking back in various ways that is not really dealing with the present. So teach us to number our days, to pay attention to what we're doing with our time now. I was thinking, you know, there are a lot of times in the past that I could say, I've not prayed the way I should. I've not done things that I could have done. What might have been different? What might have been different if I'd have done this or if I'd have done that? Well, there's a very limited usefulness to those questions. I don't want to say they're totally useless, but a very limited usefulness to those questions, because they tend to get us looking in the wrong direction when our eyes should be on, what do I do today? Do I look to Christ today? Do I pay attention today to whether I prayed? To whether I've stood up as a testimony for Jesus Christ. To whether I have shunned temptation. To whether I have applied myself to the task that God has given me to do in my life. To take time with my children. Or whatever it may be. Instead of saying, oh, if only I'd done this in the past. Well, the past is past. Start your numbering today. Make today the day you number this day, and then tomorrow make that day the day you start numbering. One day at a time. Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow either. Doesn't mean we don't plan. Planning is something you do today. But don't try to live tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Do today what has to be done today, even if you know it has an effect on tomorrow. So teach us to number our days that we may present a heart of wisdom. I imagine Moses, as he lived his life, could have reflected back and said, well, the first 40 years were spent in Egypt. Second 40 years were spent pasturing sheep that weren't quite as disagreeable as the sheep in the last 40 years when I was in the wilderness. What did my life amount to? Well, we know it amounted to a whole lot. But if you looked at any given day, you might have said, why did I have to go through this day? Maybe that's how you feel about some days. Why did I have to live this day? Well, you just live that day to the glory of God, and then when they're all added up, God will make sense out of it. Jesus Christ, why did he have to be born? Go through gestation, 9 months in his mother's womb. Why didn't he just enter history, die on the cross, and get it over with? God works in his own way, but every day of Jesus' life, he had to be sinless to be our Savior. He's the one that really had to number his days so that we might have days that we could number. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus. He didn't simply number the days, but lived them perfectly, consummating that work with a death that was nasty and brutish, but contained an eternal curse in his body that we can't comprehend. Ultimately, there are mysteries here beyond our fathoming. We don't have to understand it all. You accept it by faith. Is your life one that is ready to be counted for Christ today? Then just surrender to him and say, yes, Lord. Because whatever difficulties there are in being a Christian, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory Paul's perspective on time that is to be revealed to us. Our momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. May that be your hope and experience of time as you find life in Christ. Surrender to him if you have not already. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we certainly have wasted much time, and we fear that the wastage will not be over, but we pray that by your grace we may claim that time, we may redeem that time, we may count that time, and more consciously be aware that we're living it in you, through you, and for you. We pray that you'll help us to deal with the frustrations, knowing that you are our peace and the one who brings the hope to get us through each day and to use each day to your glory. Forgive us for where we have fallen short, and enable us, we pray, Lord, to live to your glory one day at a time through Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us. We pray in his name.